The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 6. We'll be reading through verse 20 this evening. The word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, be not afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know. They may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants the cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and breaks bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before it, a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, we're going to be reading through verse 22 this evening. The word of our God. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. And they were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Please keep your place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Those famous words from Winston Churchill certainly have the ring of truth about them. Those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And tonight the Holy Spirit is calling us to learn from sacred history. He's calling us to learn from the experiences of ancient Israel, a set of experiences that we dare not repeat. Look at verse 11 with me. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. God has given us both an example and the interpretation. What he's calling us to do tonight is simply to listen and then to apply these truths to our own lives. I should probably say it may seem odd to you that I'm doing a one-off sermon while Silas is on vacation, and I decided to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But actually, I was requested to preach on the Lord's Supper in some way by Robert Bradford. And this passage gives us some insights, not into a total understanding of the Lord's Supper, but insights into how sacraments work in general and how the Lord's Supper works in particular. But since I'm starting in chapter 10, I think it might be helpful if I reminded you of the challenge that Paul is dealing with as he writes to the Corinthian church. Paul has been informed that some of the Corinthians were attending feasts, festivals, sacrifices offered to pagan gods, just as they had done before they had become Christians. Now, as Richard Hayes points out, that's actually the natural thing for them to do. This would have been a normal aspect of social life in their culture. And I would add, to separate themselves from these sacrifices would have marked them out as being deeply antisocial. Part of the problem we have is we tend to approach all these topics under the category of modern Western religion. So we think about religion as, you know, you go off to your church or maybe some Other people who don't hold Orthodox views, they go to a kingdom hall where they get together with other people that basically agree with them, and they worship their God according to the desires of their denomination. Don't think of paganism like that. Paganism in Corinth completely pervades the culture. It is everywhere. And the sacrifices that were being offered to these pagan gods were not something that was done off in a corner or just among a few religious people. If you had a great business success and you wanted to celebrate, you go get some barbecue down at the pagan shrine. If you're reasonably wealthy and you had a wedding for someone in your family, you would probably host a celebration at the pagan shrine. Now, not everyone in Corinth really took the paganism that seriously, but it was part of civic life. Everybody would participate. It was all the patriotic activities were rolled up into it, concerns about the future, joys over the past, and big events taking place now. So what you have to think of is this. You were a pagan in this city, and now you've become a Christian. You have a business partner. He's been a good partner to you. He's a friend. And his daughter's getting married. And he invites you to the celebration, which of course is going to involve some pagan barbecue down at the shrine. And if you step away from that, you're going to be seen as antisocial by everybody. What is wrong with you? You've been swept up in this new, and let's face it, fanatical religion of following a crucified Jew. So the question we ask, both of them, but also of our own culture, is can't we be both in the world and at least outwardly be part of it? We understand you don't want to be absorbed by the world, but can't we engage in these outward activities since we know there's only one God? Right? So as long as I'm not entering into it with my heart, then I'm embracing it. I'm not worshiping these pagan gods. I'm just going through the celebrations. Can we be in the world in that way and even to some degree of it? And the Apostle Paul answers with an emphatic, no, you cannot, if you want to be faithful to God. Now, that's easy for us to hear. We're talking about pagan sacrifices, because I trust that this coming week, no one's going to invite you to get a little barbecue at some pagan shrine. But the way this comes to us in our culture, at our present moment, is people are going to say, well, of course you're on board with the sexual revolution. Well, they won't call it the sexual revolution. They call it things like equality and equity and so on. And yeah, of course you go to a same-sex wedding, right? And if you think I'm wrong about the fact that they expect you to comply, when your niece is getting married to another girl or your nephew is getting married to another boy and you refuse to go to that wedding, let me tell you, people are going to consider you to be one of the most unloving people on the face of the earth. It's really true. And the question is, what do we do? But Paul is telling us, sometimes we've got to draw lines. We can't be both in the world and of it because it's convenient for us. We need to be in the world, but not of it. Now, back in chapter 8, Paul argued that the Corinthians needed to approach this particular challenge, the challenge of participating in sacrifices from the standpoint of the weaker brother. So back in chapter 8, he's saying, listen, you know, if the meat happens to come from those sacrifices and you're eating it in your home or someone's house and you're not actually out at the shrine, it's just meat, right? So on the one hand, as a stronger brother, you can say, I can go ahead and eat that. But if your weaker brother knows that you're eating sacrifice meat, that may cause that person to stumble, to think actually participating in these sacrifices and these ceremonies is really no big deal, because their mature older sister, older brother in the faith is doing it themselves. So in chapter 8, Paul's concerned with the impact on the weaker brother. But now in chapter 10, he turns to people and says, so you think you're the stronger brother. Is that how you think of yourself? Well, let me tell you that if you participate in these sacrifices, it is you who is in danger. Not simply in danger of hurting someone else, you are someone who's in danger of stumbling in your own right. We're going to look at tonight's passage under three headings. First, church membership is necessary, but it isn't sufficient. Second, understanding and improving our baptism. I know that's a strange phrase if you haven't been reading the larger catechism recently, but that's why I'm using it. I want to explain what that means. Understanding and improving our baptism. And third, understanding and living in light of the Lord's Supper. Those are long headings, so I want to give them to you one more time. First, church membership is necessary, but it is not sufficient. Second, understanding and improving our baptism. And third, understanding and living in light of the Lord's Supper. But before we consider these three big ideas, we should pay attention to something pretty significant that Paul says in verse 1. Look there with me. Verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. The Apostle Paul's writing to a church in Corinth, which is almost exclusively made up of Gentiles, former pagans who've embraced the gospel. And he doesn't just say, consider my fathers who came out of Egypt. After all, I'm a Jew. He calls them our fathers. Here's a remarkable truth. When you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you not only get a new future, you get a new past. Isn't that amazing? I instinctively picked up on this as a little kid. I have no idea why. But if someone were to ask me who my ancestors were going back more than a few generations, I would have instinctively thought about the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston. I watched it every year. But I would have said, the people God delivered out of Egypt, that's my heritage. Now, I couldn't have explained theologically why that was true. Now, hopefully, I can. But I want you to see that it is true, that by faith you've been grafted into this vast family of God. Right? By faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile by birth, you now have Moses and Abraham and King David and so on, all in your family tree. Well, I said when we come to saving faith, I need to backtrack just a little bit. It's true that Paul actually makes clear in Romans 4 that when we come to faith, we are truly members of Abraham's family. It's not exactly what he's talking about in this passage. Paul is not writing here about the invisible church. He's not talking about what's going on inside of you, although these things are connected. What he's talking about in these opening verses is the visible church. Listen for this distinction. In fact, he's talking about the visible church as I read verses 1 through 4 again in your hearing. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Do you see that Paul's not actually speaking about faith here? In fact, one of the shocking things when you first come and read these Exodus stories and you read through the Pentateuch is to discover that almost all the adults die in the wilderness, and we're told why. Because they didn't believe God. The vast majority of this extraordinary multitude of adults whom the Lord had led out of Egypt would die in the wilderness because of their lack of faith, and only their children would enter the promised land. So this is the first thing for us to grasp. That's a pretty obvious example. Church membership is necessary, but it is not sufficient. You have to trust in Jesus Christ yourself and not simply be a non-communicant member or even a communicant member in Christ's church. This leads to a second matter that I'd like you to think about this evening. improving our baptism. Now, isn't that a strange phrase, a strange expression? It sounds on the surface like we're saying when God gave us baptism, it was somewhat defective, and we had to make it better. But actually, this is an old use of the word improving, which if you look it up in your dictionary, you're going to discover is still one of the uses. It means making good use of. The baptism that God has given us is not defective in any way, but in itself, it simply marks us out as a member of the visible church, right? It's an external marker apart from our faith in Jesus Christ, of course, by his grace that he can give us even through baptism. It is a means of grace. The reason why I'm using this expression about improving our baptism tonight is because our larger catechism asks, how is baptism to be improved by us? And I don't want you to stumble over that. I want you to understand what the theology of the church is teaching us. Our catechism answers this question by calling us to focus on the extraordinary privilege that God himself is baptizing us into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That God himself, through the sacrament of baptism, is marking us out as members of his visible church. And therefore, it calls us to think about what God is doing, about growing up to assurance of a pardon of sin, and of all other blessings sealed to us in the sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness, as those who have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. There's an awful lot there in the theology of baptism and the truth of what God is doing when he baptizes us that we can draw on for the rest of our lives. See, baptism marks out the beginning of our Christian lives, and it points us toward the end, but it does not mark out that we've arrived simply because we've been baptized. Now, in America, we tend to think of such things in starkly individualistic terms. But one of the things which baptism does is that it calls us to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Think about this in terms of the Jews that Paul's talking about. There was a Jewish people in Egypt, but to a large degree, they were diffused. They didn't have a central leadership. They didn't have centralized worship. But when God leads them out of Egypt, as they head toward the promised land, as they pass through the Red Sea on dry ground, that very event solidifies them as a unique people, as the chosen people of God who've had that experience together. And Paul describes that as the people being baptized into Moses. The Jewish people in Egypt were, in fact, a distinct ethnic group. But it's only when they go through the experience of passing through the waters that they get identified with their covenant mediator, Moses, and become the distinct nation that we tend to think of as ancient Israel. So Paul writes, they were all baptized into Moses. This simple expression teaches us something important about baptism. Baptism marks out the people of God as being a distinct people, being members of the visible church. And I want to make sure you don't think this is just a bare sign. You can see, but it's not, because God is at work. God is doing things. In addition to the water, there's the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud. God is involved in ancient Israel. He's very much involved when you get baptized in the local church today. It was the Lord who had defeated Egypt with plagues. It was the Lord who parted the Red Sea so that Israel could go through on dry ground. And even in the wilderness, it was the Lord who sustained his people. As Paul puts it, They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Right? So don't think of this as merely being externals. There's an external aspect, but God was at work in it. Well, it will quickly become obvious to us why Paul was talking about the Israelites being baptized into Moses, eating the same spiritual food, and drinking the same spiritual drink. Because he wants the Corinthians to think about their new covenant baptism and their new covenant celebration of the Lord's Supper. Yet we should not pass too quickly over the benefits that came from being identified with the old covenant visible church. For one thing, ordinarily, there was no salvation outside of the visible church, which was ancient Israel. There are a couple of exceptions in the entire period of the Old Testament, but ordinarily there's no salvation outside the visible church. There was none back then. There is none today. Now, God is free, of course. God can save whoever he wants as they hear the gospel and they don't actually have the opportunity to yet join with the church. But ordinarily, there is no salvation outside the visible church, and therefore belonging to the visible church is of great value. Furthermore, pay attention to the way that Paul keeps repeating the word all. Read this passage out loud to yourself when you go home. This will strike you. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They all were baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. Every single member in the visible church. That'll help you to realize that it's not simply those who would later believe or those who believed already who ate the spiritual food and the spiritual drink. God was actually feeding them and sustaining them through his Spirit, giving them these things. Yet, as Richard Hayes points out, all received good things from God. Some of them, and I would add most of them, defied God and were destroyed. So it's necessary for us to be identified with the visible church, but merely being identified with the visible church is not sufficient. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Well, why wasn't God pleased with them? They were his own chosen people whom he had delivered. Verses 6 through 10. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. It is a sobering reality to read Exodus and the surrounding accounts, for example, in Numbers, and to hear how, even while Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the people were down below making a golden calf, and after it was made, they were dancing about it with a loud and robust party. It's a sobering thing to contemplate, and to realize that we too are vulnerable apart from God's grace. Paul also points to the consistent connection between idolatry and sexual immorality when he alludes to the time when Jews from the wilderness generation started having extramarital affairs with pagan Moabites. How's that? You get delivered from Egypt, you're going to go into the promised land, and you're running after pagan women. So the Lord was so furious at their rebellion that he sent a plague upon the Jews, killing 23,000 of them in a single day. It's a reminder that the living God plays for keeps. And who were these objects of God's wrath? They were all people who had abundantly received God's visible favor. They'd walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. They had eaten manna, heaven-sent food in the wilderness. They had God himself teaching them. Membership in the visible church is necessary, yet it is not enough. For the vast majority of the adult Jews died in the wilderness as those who do not please God. As D.A. Carson observes, it is possible to be saved out of without being saved into. And what he's getting at here is you can be living a wild life and be delivered out of that, and you can get a cleaned up life and live respectably in the church. You were saved out of something without being grafted into Christ. See, it's not about religion. It's about, do you trust Jesus as your own Lord and Savior this evening? That's the key point. Yes, that will manifest itself in other things, but the heart of the matter is your faith in Jesus Christ. This is a sobering reality to think about. And so Paul warns us in verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Beloved, don't despise outward blessings. The blessings of being part of the visible church are wonderful. But being baptized and continuing as a member of the visible church is not enough if we are not personally trusting in and following Jesus Christ. As one scholar puts it, you must not presume that because you are a baptized Christian, sharing in the community life where the Spirit is known and present, and eating and drinking the bread and wine of the Eucharist, that you will automatically reach a level that requires no further moral effort or restraint. Indeed, Paul here is giving us a shake if we're at sleep in Zion. He says in verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Beloved, that's a warning meant for all of us. We have to consider that. Because if you're here tonight and you're comfortable and confident that you belong to Jesus Christ, the question we have to ask is that a well-founded confidence because I'm trusting in his grace, or am I simply at ease in Zion? Nevertheless, the Christian life is not some horrendous obstacle course where only the super spiritual can somehow survive. And so Paul quickly adds, no temptation has overtaken you, but is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now what Paul's doing is contrasting the evil way that the ancient Israelites were tempting God with the good way that God allows you to be tempted in this world. Because God allows his people to be tempted so that you will be shown to be true, so that you will be shown to be faithful, so that you will increasingly triumph over temptation as you are conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. We should therefore take great encouragement that we will never simply be overwhelmed by our circumstances. Remember when I was in the military, I had a chaplain who was not the most orthodox person, not a real believer in Jesus Christ, and he was teaching a Bible study of sorts, and he actually just said, I think sometimes in life there are just circumstances where you just can't help but sin. And one of the young men there quickly blurted out this passage. God will not allow his children to come into temptation where he does not also have a way out. And that's good news for us. No matter how fierce the temptation, you are not in the hands of circumstance. Your circumstances are in the hands of the God who loves you and who gave his son for you. The Lord will always provide you with a way to remain faithful. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And I want you to see that Paul put the good news before he put the therefore. He's not simply saying, therefore flee from idolatry because it's so bad. He's saying flee from idolatry because God has made a way for you to flee from it. You are never trapped. Well, what are we to do when we encounter idolatry? I think that Tom Wright says it really well. The best course is not to argue with it, not to examine it to see whether or not it's really as bad as you thought, but to get out and run. Treat it as if it were an infectious and deadly disease, as indeed, in one sense, it is. Beloved, the Holy Spirit could hardly be any clearer. Flee from idolatry. Don't flirt with it. Central to Paul's argument is the way that the sacraments function. Now, every single commentary I looked at points out that this argument seems convoluted to modern Westerners, even though it would have been clear to the first century Corinthians, because they were used to dealing with pagan sacrifices. They understood how they worked. But I do think this is a very helpful passage for this, so I'm just going to encourage you to work extra hard to get it. We've already seen that it is necessary but not sufficient to be a member of the visible church. And we have heard God's call to improve our baptism. Now, Paul is going to call us to understand and to live in light of the Lord's Supper. Let's try to walk through his thinking together. Verses 15 and 16. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And this brings us smack into one of the most fierce debates in the entire history of the church, debates that have divided the church up into different segments. And the debate is over, how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? If you know anything about the history of the church, you know that's been an ongoing fierce debate that continues to divide us until this very day. Now, there are some nuanced versions of this that I don't really have time to give you this evening. I just want to give you the three big views of the relationship of Christ, that is, his presence, to the Lord's Supper. The first view is this. When you eat the bread and you drink the wine of the Lord's Supper, you are literally physically eating the physical body of Christ and drinking the physical blood of Christ. There are various ways in which that comes together, but that's central to all of them. And we tend to call this the real presence view of the Lord's Supper, which is a little problematic because the third view I'm going to give you also involves a real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. But we'll come to that in a moment. The second major view is very common, although not universal, in American evangelicalism. Although I should tell you that apart from American evangelicalism, it's exceedingly rare in the history of the church and has been consistently condemned by the best theologians. This view treats the elements of the Lord's Supper as being entirely symbolic. That is, the Lord's Supper essentially serves as a visual aid, a reminder, a teaching tool, a memorial. Indeed, usually the people that hold this view don't call it a sacrament. They call it an ordinance. We're doing it because God commanded us to do it. But I just heard actually this morning, I was going to listen to a sermon on the way to church, and I was listening to someone that was going to preach on this that I didn't know but held this perspective. And he was actually starting out his sermon by making the point that the Lord's Supper doesn't do anything for you to help you be saved, right? And that's actually a very common view in the evangelical world. By the way, you'll discover that evangelicals who treat the Lord's Supper this way tend to treat baptism the same way. That is, when they talk about baptism, they make it primarily something we do rather than something that God does to and for us. It's a testimony to my faith that I'm making. And correspondingly, when they celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's about us coming together to do something rather than Christ coming to us to do something for us. The third major view is the Reformed view. Not surprisingly, this is my view. This view holds that Christ is personally present in the Lord's Supper as the host of the meal, and also that Christ gives himself to us through his Spirit in a special way as we receive him by faith. We therefore receive the whole Christ in the Lord's Supper, not because his physical body comes down from the right hand of the Father to be in the cup and the bread, but because when we receive Christ by faith, we receive all of him. And therefore, we are connected to his physical body, which remains in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And we do this through Christ's Spirit, which is with us in a special way as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in his name. I should add, there's a theological reason behind this, besides the exegesis you're going to hear a little bit of this evening, and that's quite simply that we believe that the Son of God took to himself a true human nature without mixture and without confusion, and therefore his body is finite. It doesn't pick up an infinite character because he becomes united with God himself. Now, that's for another day. What about this passage? My question that I want you to think about those three views, is which one of them fits with what Paul's teaching here? Now, at first blush, it might seem that the real presence view, that Christ's physical body is present in the bread and his blood is present in the cup, makes a lot of sense out of what Paul is saying. Paul writes, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Doesn't that sound like a real presence view? Where in some way we are actually eating and drinking the very body and the very blood of our Lord. But if we keep reading, we're going to discover that can't be what Paul means. Always a very important principle of hermeneutics is to keep reading. The word participation in this passage simply does not mean consume. Let me show that to you pretty quickly. Skip down to verse 18 with me. Paul says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" I think it's significant that Paul does not say participants in the sacrifices. I think he's picking the word altar for a very particular reason. Don't miss the obvious. They weren't ingesting the altar. That is not how the sacrament works. Rather, this word participation is the word koinonia. Those of you who were in the Southern Bible study with me just a few weeks ago, I was explaining how this word works. Koinonia has this idea of shared life. We often translate it fellowship, but it's stronger than that. It's like marriage life, shared life. It's a term used five times in this passage, which is translated the ESV, either participation or participants, but it's the same word. Why is that significant? Paul is saying that when we engage in sacramental meals together, we both manifest and enter into a shared life, both with one another and with Christ. That's what I want you to see. This shared life is neither purely symbolic, because something really is going on. God is drawing near to us and drawing us into his family in a special way. But it is not material in the sense of it being Christ's physical body in the bread and physical blood in the cup. Rather, it's the fellowship, the shared life, that is gathered around the activity. For the ancient Israelites, it was the fellowship that was gathered around the altar, both horizontally with one another and with God to whom the sacrifices were offered. And as we're going to see in just a moment, that's also true for the pagans. Let's consider the horizontal aspects of this in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if the Lord's Supper was purely symbolic as a teaching tool, an aid, there'd be nothing wrong with you doing it at home by yourself, right? But it is wrong. And the reason why it's wrong is because the Lord's Supper is not a simple teaching tool for you. It is about manifesting and also drawing us into the shared life we have together as the people of God with our Lord. It is not okay to do it in private. According to verse 17, celebrating the Lord's Supper both manifests and leads us to enter into the shared life that we have with the entire family of God. And as the following verses make clear, the shared life is also vertical with Jesus Christ, our Lord, the one who's hosting the supper. I hope this makes the interpretation of verse 18 clear to you. Listen to it once again as I read it in your hearing. Consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. To participate in the Old Testament sacrifices necessarily meant to participate in a shared life with the rest of Israel and also with the shared life of Yahweh, with God. Now, someone in Corinth might respond, because Paul's dealing with a very real concrete problem in Corinth. Look, we're Christians. We know that Zeus and Hermes, Demeter, whoever else they happen to be worshiping in Corinth that day, they're not real. So it's no big deal. I'm not entering into those sacrifices down there at the shrine with my heart set on these pagan gods. I know there's only one God. What's the problem then? Paul responds, what do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. This is a really striking interpretation that Paul gives us that I hope seeps into your mind, because you've got to take this passage from Isaiah and this passage from Isaiah 44 that we read this evening and this passage from 1 Corinthians 10 and bring them together. Isaiah is making fun of people who are carving up blocks of wood and stuff, and you're going, well, there's nothing there. But Paul was saying, you know what, behind that are demons. The block of wood is nothing. Zeus is nothing. He doesn't exist. But when you engage in those pagan activities, you're actually having fellowship not merely with your fellow pagans, but also with demons themselves. That ought to sober us about false worship. According to verse 17, celebrating the Lord's Supper both manifests and leads us to enter into the shared life that we have with the entire family of God. But what does that mean if participating in pagan sacrifices leads you to have a shared life, not only with the pagans, but also with the demons? Please mark this point in your thinking. Paul doesn't just say that I don't want you to have shared life with those who worship demons, as though the participation or the fellowship that he is speaking of is entirely on the horizontal plane. Paul says, I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now, the parallel that Paul's drawing with the Lord's Supper helps us understand what's going on in the Lord's Supper. That the very activity of participating in the sacrament involves a connection with the people of God, but also a connection with Christ, as Christ gives himself to us. That's how if you eat in an unworthy manner, you're going to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Because in a sacramental way, you are coming into a deep, intimate fellowship, a shared life with the Messiah, and you're doing it to your own shame. Once we see what is involved, the conclusion is obvious. I hope it's obvious. We can't do both. You can't participate in the Lord's Supper and offer sacrifices to demons. We can't both come to the Lord's table and celebrate our shared life with Jesus Christ and our brothers and sisters in Christ while also participating in evil practices which involve a shared life and intimate participation with both demons and those who worship them. So let me bring this application up to date, because I trust that none of you are going to be invited to go to a pagan shrine this week for a little barbecue. One of the surprising things I've discovered, thankfully I haven't seen this so much recently in New England, but I saw this a lot in Philadelphia when I worked there, particularly among Roman Catholics, people who were serious about their faith in some degree. And then, although they would go to Mass on Sunday, they would go get their fortunes read because they wanted to know about the future. Right? They're flirting with the occult. I had someone that I worked with who's now a PhD level psychologist who would do that. I wonder if her patients do that. She would do that because she was so pressed to know, am I going to get married someday, or am I going to, as she would say, be stuck being single? Doing this is obviously foolish. I like the way R.C. Sproul used to put it. If the fortune tellers could really tell the future, they would make a killing in the stock market and wouldn't be working out of a shack at the edge of town, right? So it is foolish. But Paul's saying something more than that. He's saying it's evil. Don't flirt with the occult. Flirting with the occult is far worse than doing something that is merely foolish. It is to engage in a practice which is both evil and dangerous. Verses 21 and 22. Paul's bringing home the obvious point here. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Let it be said, brothers and sisters, our God is a jealous God. And I mean that in the best sense of the term. Just like a good and godly husband wants to have a faithful wife, and a good and godly wife wants to have a faithful husband, our Father in heaven wants the bride of Christ to be faithful to Christ and to Christ alone. Now, there is a bit of a debate about that closing question. Are we stronger than he? But the force seems to be this, at least to me. Don't imagine that you can keep putting the Lord to the test in this crass way and still come out unscathed. Well, what are we to do instead? How should the Lord's Supper impact our day-to-day life? And I want to suggest three things. First, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace where we celebrate Christ's life-giving death until he comes again. Celebrating the Lord's Supper ought to build our assurance that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. And it ought to keep us Christ-centered in everything else that we do. Second, since we are made partakers of one another, participating in the same sacrament, in the same bread, in the same Christ, that ought to affect the way that we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ, even those who don't look like us, who root for the wrong football teams, well, that's pretty trivial, but who actually may do many things that irritate us. We ought to see that they are a brother or sister for whom Christ died, and therefore it ought to change the way that we think about them and the way that we treat them. Third, the fellowship that we enjoy with Jesus Christ around his table ought to inspire us to greater faithfulness. That's really straightforward, but that's actually at the heart of what Paul's teaching in this chapter. The fellowship that we enjoy with Jesus Christ around his table ought to inspire us toward greater faithfulness, and it ought to stiffen our resolve as we live not for this world, but for the age to come. As Martin Luther taught us to sing, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Amen.